Welcome to the Susquehanna Valley Baptist Pulpit, preaching a life worth living, abundant life in Christ. And now the message.
Let's go to the book of Psalms, if you will, tonight. We will not be there all the evening, but we do want to share a couple of thoughts out of Psalm chapter 3, Psalm chapter 13, and we want to review where we were on last evening and cover brand new territory. Last night, we were talking about battling bitterness, and we want to go back there and deal with that again. Church, this will be the last evening that I will be with you. I'll be headed back home in the morning, and I would appreciate your prayers about our journey back to the house tomorrow, that the Lord would bless us as we go in and keep us safe and give us a good service tomorrow at our place. Thank God for you. I want to express to you my thanks for all of your kindnesses, the fellowship that I've been able to have with your pastor and with his family and the others that have gathered to eat supper with us. I thank you for providing that and making that available to us. I've enjoyed being here with you, and I hope this is not the last time we ever see one another. But it's been a joy and a privilege to have you. We have a special meeting every year, generally every year in September. We haven't been able to the last 2 years because of COVID and things of that nature and other sicknesses that have kept us from having our meeting. But generally, we have our annual Jubilee meeting, whatever a Jubilee is, I'm not real sure. But it's a meeting. And we have it every September, the third full week. We'd invite you to come down, and we'll have a good time together. We've got a dormitory facility, sleep a couple hundred folks. If you want to bring several folk down and just camp out with us for a day or two and enjoy fellowship, we'll feed you really, really well, and we'll get to enjoy being together. So please come be with us. All of you men of the Lord, men of God that I've gotten to meet that I didn't know, it's been my privilege, my honor to get to meet you, and I thank you for that. Getting to meet you. Great preaching. Man, that was good. Amen. Brother Grooms, that was really good preaching, and it helped my heart, and I'm very grateful that I got to meet you and your family. Amen. All right, I'm looking down in chapter number 3 of the book of Psalms, and place your finger in Psalm 3 and then over in Psalm chapter number 13, and let's see what we can gain and gather from the Word of God. This is a good psalm, chapter 3. In verse number 1, the psalmist David says, and remember we were talking last night about David being on the run from Absalom and what came out of that. It is a great irony that David begins this run with this confident attitude, but I'm sad to tell you that he didn't end it that way. Now, as he began his journey fleeing from Absalom, according to the heading of chapter 3, he said, "Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? He said, many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God." And then he uses that term of meditation, Selah. Stop and think about that for a moment. And then he said this, and boy, I love this. He said, "But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill." And then he stops to think about that again. We can go on and read the rest, but we won't for sake of time. This is a very positive thing that he makes a statement about in regard to all of this. Now, I want to say this real quickly, if I may. In this text, I see David as confident. And he is confident in the Lord, and he is communing with the Lord. And there is no greater place to gain confidence in the Lord than in communing with the Lord. Because if God be for us,
amen,
who can be against us? And so the communion that David had had with the Lord had bolstered his confidence in the Lord, even in great trepidation and trouble. Now, when you get to chapter number 13, you see a very different spirit in the life of David. In chapter number 13, I don't call this chapter confidence and communion. I call this chapter consternation and confusion. Because in this chapter, he starts off by saying, "Help, Lord." Or rather, is that right? Chapter 13. "How long," that's right, verse 1. "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord?" Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? In this chapter, he's not confident in the Lord at all. As a matter of fact, his communion evidently has been somewhat interrupted by what we know not. But the confusion that he has in his soul about God is this. He asks it in question form. He said, Lord, evidently you've forgotten about me, and how long are you going to keep forgetting about me? And then he says, are you going to keep forgetting about me? And he uses a two-word question, forever? I mean, is that the way this is going to end, forever? I'm never going to know you again. And then he said, how long will you hide your face from me? And then he said, how long shall I take counsel in my own soul? In other words, he is feeding off of himself. He is not feeding off of the Lord. And when our communion with the Lord is broken by whatever mean or measure, and I'll be honest with you, you can pray and not have communion with the Lord. Did you hear what I said? You can go through a ritual of prayer without ever communing with the Lord. Communing is experiencing the presence of God in the secret place, which David was accustomed to doing. There evidently was some ritual or form that he was going through here that was empty. And then when trouble came, he couldn't find God. And so he is confused, and there is great consternation of soul about that. As long as there is communion with God, there is confidence in God, and regardless of what we have going on in our life, it really doesn't shake us too bad, because what's important to us is not what's on the outside, but what's going on in the inside as Christ is being formed in us and we're experiencing that communion with the Lord. Now, I know that that sounds like pie in the sky, by and by, and a whole lot of spiritual jargon, but it is factual and true. I think I may have said it on last night. I say it often. My dad was a man of communion with the Lord. As a child, my dad would spend 4 and 5 hours a day, every day, in prayer with the Lord, just communing with the Lord. My dad is an old man. He is still serving the Lord with great vigor and passion, traveling all over the country, writing books. I mean, just staying in communion with the Lord. And when he travels, he goes out into his car, and that's his secret place. And he'll sit down in the car and begin to pray and commune with the Lord in the motel parking lot where he may be staying. And often he's had people to knock on the window and say, sir, are you all right in there? And he'll say, oh man, me and the Lord are doing just fine. And it doesn't take but once or twice of that, and people leave the crazy old man alone. But Dad made this statement recently in a meeting we were preaching together. He said, rarely is there ever a day that goes by in my life when I do not experience the reality of the presence of God. Rarely a day. He said, as a matter of fact, God is so real to me in my life. This man gets up at 3 or 4 o'clock every morning and goes and finds God every morning. Dad made this statement. He said, God is so real to me that when I get to heaven, I do not expect it's going to be a lot different than what it is right now. Now, that's a stout statement, and you're going to have to take my word on this, that my dad is a holy man who walks with God in a very deep way. Now, one of the things that's void from Dad's life is the subject we dealt with on last night in the life of David, which is bitterness. He's had a lot to be bitter over, and I don't have time to get into all of that from his childhood and all the way through his adult life, but that is something that he never allowed in his life. Last night, we began to delve into the chapters of Psalm 109 and Psalm 55 about the situation that David was in and the bitterness that was in one man that caused David to write those two Psalms. It was the man we know as Ahithophel in the book of 2 Samuel. And in 2 Samuel chapter 15, 16, and 17, when David is on the run from Absalom, Ahithophel, his counselor, does not go with him, stays behind, and gives Absalom counsel as to how to destroy his dad. We looked in Psalm 55 at how David said that Absalom was my guide, He was mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together. We walked to the house of God in company. He said Ahithophel and I were the best of best friends. And so the burning question from last night was, how can you go from being such a friend to trying to, in chapter 15, 16, and 17, ruin and destroy David's life, his home and family, and then to say, I want to ride David down, I want to see fear in his eyes, and I want to stick my sword in him and shed his bowels out of him. How can you go from that, from one to the other? And we learned last night as to why. In the book of 2 Samuel chapter number 11, when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, we learned last night in chapter number 11 and verse number 3 that Bathsheba's dad's name was a man by the name of Eliam. Eliam was one of David's mighty men. He was on the special forces of David's army. And then when you get to 2 Samuel 23, Eliam is identified in 2 Samuel 23 as being the son of Ahithophel, the man in question. Ahithophel then is Bathsheba's granddad. And so when David commits this egregious sin against Uriah the Hittite and sins against the Lord and commits adultery with Bathsheba, he is ruining the family of Ahithophel's granddaughter. And when you begin to look at those things, you understand naturally in the natural man how that this bitterness could come out of Ahithophel. The end result of that bitterness was the fact that Ahithophel put a rope around his own neck and hung himself and committed suicide, one of only five or six suicides in the Bible. Now, that being said, tonight I want to move forward to chapter number 12 of the book of Hebrews with me, if you would. In the book of Hebrews in chapter number 12, I want to identify bitterness at its core, and I want to try to understand tonight, if God would be our helper, a little bit of why Satan uses bitterness. Bitterness is a most awful sin. As a matter of fact, in the spiritual economy, I know we wouldn't agree with this in the physical economy, but in the spiritual economy, bitterness probably is worse than physical adultery in the ramifications of how deep and effectual it is in the spirit man. Now, to that being said, you have to understand who we are and what we are. What are we? I want to start by saying this, I don't want to ruin your theology here, but the Lord did not save you to keep you from going to hell. Now, that's tough, isn't it? But that's the truth. The Lord did not save you to keep you from going to hell. Now, you're not going to go to hell because you are saved by the grace of God. That's the benefit of being saved. But genuinely, the reason that the Lord saved you is to restore the relationship between man and God that Adam lost in the garden when sin entered in. Now, the relationship of salvation is more than an eternal matter. It is an eternal matter, but it's more than that. The Bible said in Romans chapter number 8 and verse number 28 that Pastor Grooms referred to, and I think others have, the Bible said that we know that all things work together for good, not to the Christian. All things work together for good to them that love God. Now, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you love God. The Bible said, Jesus said, if you love me, here's how I know that. You keep my commandments. That's what Jesus said. So a person that's going to have all things work together for good are the people that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. The question then is, what's the purpose? Verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The intent of God in salvation is that, to use another Bible phrase, that Christ be formed in us. Amen. Christ is being formed in us. There are those, and I forget what I don't know if it was Pastor last night or Brother Nisla, I don't remember who it was. It might have been Pastor last night who was talking about an individual who said, as long as I get to heaven, that's all that matters. Boy, there's more to it than that, friend. There's a whole lot more to this thing than you just getting to heaven. You're gonna find out there's a whole nother economy there that very few people speak of, except those that get deep into Scripture that find out, boy, this thing is big, 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 big. And we're going to have an eternity to see the bigness and the greatness of God and His purpose in our life. We're going to continue to serve Him throughout the ages according to the Word of God. Now, Christ is being formed in us. So let me give you an example. The Lord is going to form Christ in you one of two ways. He will either do it as a potter or a sculptor, one of the two, but He's going to let you choose which one He's going to be in your life. Now, if you submit to Him, not surrender, submit, willfully submit your will to God, He will form Christ in you as a potter by pouring the water of the Word on you and Him being real in your life. Him touching you and shaping you and molding you into what He'd have you to be. Now, if you stiffen the neck and harden the heart on God, if you're saved, God's still going to do His work in you, but He'll take the same word that He uses as water in the submitted believer, but in the stubborn believer, He'll use it like a hammer and He'll beat off of you everything He don't want to be there. Now, I'm going to choose the first way if I can. I'm going to choose Him being a potter in my life instead of being a sculptor. So one of the things that Satan does is he understands that. To thwart the work of God in my life, he's going to have to generate something to come out of me in the carnal man, the natural man, that's going to stop the process of the Holy Ghost working through the Holy Scriptures in this holy life of mine. So, he does it through various ways. One of the greatest is this thing called bitterness. Now, look at chapter number 12. Let's look at a handful of things. Verse 1 and 2 talks about us being compassed. He said, wherefore, seeing also we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. I don't want to ruin Grandma's theology for you here, but it's not talking about the saints of God hanging over the banister of heaven, rooting us on. In this text, it is referring with the word wherefore, back to the previous chapter, talking about the hall of fame of faith, the Abrahams, the Sarahs, the Josephs, the Abels, even the Samsons. There are numerous people mentioned in the previous chapter. Those are the ones he's talking about that encompass us. In verse number 1, he talks about a course that we're running. He says in verse number 1, he said, since that's true, we have those people in chapter 11 as our end sample, to use a Bible word. He said, let us then run. Let us run this race. Let us run this course that is before us. He said, looking unto Jesus, who's the author and the finisher of our faith. In other words, we're considering the way He ran His course. So there is something that we need to look at here. He said, if we're running that course, then we have to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. You know, there's this move today in regard to people in religion that say, the only thing I'm interested in not doing is what I can specifically find in the Scriptures that it says I can't do, and then everything else I can do if I want to. You see, the person that takes that approach to living the Christian life probably isn't born again. They probably aren't born again. Now, the reason I make that is, in this verse of Scripture, the Bible clearly says that there are some weights that need to be laid aside from our life that aren't even specifically mentioned as being sin in the Scriptures. In other words, there are some things in my life that I look at and say, you know, if I'm going to make this relationship with Christ all it needs to be, this is something that maybe you can do that God's not going to let me do in my life for the purpose of me getting as close to the Christ as I possibly can get. And so this is running the course and running it with joy. Jesus did that. The Bible said, consider him. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. He said, he did that. Don't you be wearied in your mind as you begin to follow in the course of Christ. In verse number 5 and following down through about verse number, I don't know, maybe 11 or 12, he talks about the chastening of the Lord. In these verses of Scripture, he talks specifically about a relationship of a father and a son. He said, for what son is there whom the father doesn't chasten? He said he chastens and he scourges every son whom he receiveth. He said, if you endure chastening, he dealeth with you as with sons. He also makes this statement about chastening and scourging. He said, if you be without chastisement, whereof all of us, all of the believers are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. In other words, there is an illegitimate relationship that you have with God. You're claiming relationship with God, but there is no relationship with God. Now the word chastening does not deal with corporal punishment. That word isn't the corporal punishment word. The word chastening here deals with stern direction. It deals with a coach sternly directing his player in the way that he plays. It deals with a dad bringing his son aside saying, hey, sit down, boy. I got some things I need to talk to you about. And a dad sternly directing his boy or his daughter in the right direction. The word scourging, however, deals with that corporal correction of a child. And so as we live as a believer in this family of God, with God being our Father, God our Father takes keen interest in interjecting Himself in our life to sternly direct us through the Holy Spirit of God and the Holy Scriptures of God. And when we get far out of line, He will scourge or corporally discipline us to bring us back into line with God, showing us His love and proving to us that we are His child. So there is the chastening in the text. There is the consideration in the text, considering Christ. There is the course that we are running, seeing that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now notice with me, however, he talks about the challenge of the believer's life, and he lays it before us. In verse number 12, he talks about the challenge of edification. That's the job of the believer. In verse number 12, here's what he said. Wherefore, lift up the holy hands that hang down and the feeble knees. This is the ministry of edification. The life of a believer is to be lived as the life of a minister. The Bible said Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. Every true Bible Christian gives his or her life away. I don't have a life. My life is lost with Christ in God.
Amen.
And so, that being said, just as Jesus lifted up the hands of those who were weary, strengthened the feeble knees of those who were downtrodden, it now becomes my job as Christ is being formed in me. Christ doesn't want you to do anything for Him. Did you hear me now? The Lord doesn't want you to do anything for Him. The Lord wants you to allow Him to live His life out through you and to allow Him to do what pleases Himself through you. Through you. Oftentimes with our visions, not that visions are wrong, we sit down. I'm not talking about Pentecostal visions. I'm talking about visions of doing something for God, plans for doing something for God. Oftentimes we sit down and we churn out ideas of things we can do in the cause of Christ without Christ ever birthing those things in us. We're just asking Him to put His stamp of approval on our idea. God doesn't want that out of our life. He wants our communion with Him to supersede everything else in life so that He brings His will out. thought of us as Christ works through us for the glory of God.
Amen.
Why? Because no man shall glory in His presence, and because often much that we do in the name of Christ brings more glory to man than it does to the Master.
Yeah.
That being said, notice with me, my job is to do as Christ and to strengthen or edify those who are downtrodden and downcast. Note this with me, if you would, next in verse 13. In verse 13, he said, then here's something else you need to do with your life. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. In this verse of Scripture, he talks about not only edification, previous verse, he talks about construction, present verse. Here's what he is saying. He is saying what you need to do is you need to make sure that the path or the course that you're trotting on is clear and clean so that no one gets messed up or mixed up because of the course you're traveling in life. We don't want anybody to get turned away from Christ or turned out of the way because of the course I'm running with my life. I need to make sure that my course is clean. I need to make sure that my course is such as someone would want to get in it and follow in the direction that I'm going. That responsibility is mine. You know about the six cities of refuge, three on one side of Jordan, three on the other. We are told that it was, of course, set in such a way as where that anyone who needed the city of refuge could flee there in a day's journey. We are told in rabbinical writings that it was the job of the rabbis and it was the job of those Levites to make sure that the course to the city of refuge had no obstructions in it. They were to go through and to make sure no limbs were down and there was nothing that would stand in the way of someone getting the city of refuge in time. It was also said that if there was a storm that would come through, immediately that group of men would patrol their section of the highway to make sure nothing was there. In every bend of the road, according to the rabbinical writings, a nailed up placard would say, City of Refuge, pointing it in the right direction. Every bridge was maintained across every body of water that needed to be forded in that journey. Why? Because they wanted to make sure that there were straight paths for the feet of those who would be in the journey. If someone was following your course tonight, would there be obstructions laid in your course that would keep them from making it to the Lord in a proper way? Don't let them be turned out of the way because they have to look at your course and your way of living life. So there is edification there in verse 12. There is construction there in verse 13. There is sanctification there in verse 14 and 15. In verse 14, he makes this statement. Here's what you do. You follow peace with all men. That's easier said than done. Could I get not a rounding amen right there? That's easier said than done. That's easier said than done in the church. He said, hey, live peaceably with all men. That's pretty difficult for me, having the personality that I have. I don't like to walk around on eggshells with people. I have a tendency to mess that up. I don't like people walking around with chips on their shoulder. I have a tendency to knock it off. I don't want to be that way. That's just how I'm made. And so to be a Christian, I've got to be like Christ and be regress away from the personality I have. There's some things I just can't say. There's some things I just can't do. You know, some people just need a good killing. You know that. I mean, you know that. Some people just need a good killing. And I was talking to my dad one day, and he was talking about the millennial reign of Christ. And I said, Dad, I don't want to rule over no city. I don't want to rule over anything. He said, Son, what do you want to do during the millennial? I said, I've asked the Lord, if he don't mind, for 1,000 years, if he would, I'd like to be in charge of lightning for 1,000 years, if he'd let me. He said, why is that, boy? I said, because there's a few scores I need to get settled during the millennial. He said, son, that's not right. I said, Daddy, they got glorified bodies. It ain't going to hurt bad. It ain't going to hurt too bad. No. That's just who I am. And so to live peaceably with all men, boy, that's a tough thing. But if I'm going to do that, that must be the pursuit of my life. Follow it hard. Pursue it. Be peaceable with all men. He said, also live in piety, he said, and holiness. Amen. Holiness, wherewith no man shall see God. Here is not what he is saying in context. He is not saying, son, if you don't live holy, you cannot see God. That's true, but that's not what he's saying. In context, he is saying, if you don't live holy, those on the outside can't see God. This emergent attitude that has even made its way to become prevalent even in our Baptist churches, that to reach people we have to be what they are, live in their unholiness, live with a low standard of spirituality in our life so that we can win them and be appealing to them. That is not in the Bible, nowhere, shape, or form.
Amen.
Can I be honest with you? I really don't win them with my winsome personality. If the gospel does not stab their heart and the Holy Ghost don't draw them, I'm the one getting them saved, not Jesus. I have trouble enough pastoring those Jesus saved, let alone the ones I save. Right? So it is the gospel of Christ that is the power of God unto salvation, not my winsomeness, not my salesmanship ability, not my ability to identify with them on their level. It's the gospel that does the job, not my stories. It's the gospel. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus the Christ. And so my job now is to live peaceably with all men and to live holy. Without which those people on the outside, they just can't see Jesus if I don't live exemplary of the life of Jesus Christ. That's why there are some things that I can't do that others may do. I'm not doing it. There are places some may go, I ain't a going. Amen. There are some things people may wear, I'm not wearing.
Right.
There are some ways people may talk and I'm not talking. Why? My desire is that people see Christ in me through holiness that is exemplified out of my life as I tell them the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So there is that, the piety with which we live. Now, notice with me, however, there is a priority in verse 15. Notice this priority, and let me hustle along. In verse 15, he said, you need to look diligently. In other words, this is forevermore some kind of important. He said, you need to look diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Now, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? In other words, here is truly, genuinely what he is saying. If I do not behave myself properly, the grace God had to get me through now has been removed, and I'm going to have to deal with this situation all by myself. He said, there are situations that are going to come into your life to try to mess your path up, to try to keep you from lifting up those hands that are hanging down, strengthening the feeble knees of people, showing people through holiness the life of Christ in you. He said, there are situations that are going to come. The enemy is going to cause these situations to arise in your life. And if you're not careful, God is going to give you grace to grease you through. But if you handle it on your own, he's going to remove his grace and say, do the best you can, buddy. And when you are having to deal with it without God's grace, here's what you're going to find happen. Lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. So here's what happens. A situation enters my life. I decide to handle it instead of allowing the grace of God to handle it in my life. I have taken my heart off of my communion with God, and I have placed my heart on my confusion on the horizontal level of earth. I am not looking vertically, I am looking horizontally, and now my God now becomes my situation. Did you hear what I just said? What has just happened is I have vacated the Lord of glory from the throne of my heart, and I have enthroned the situation I'm facing in my life, and it now becomes God in my life. And when I do, God says, no more grace from me until you get tired of dealing with it on your own. And when He backs up with grace, what happens is the longer I stew on it and the longer I deal with it, the more the seeds of bitterness are planted in my heart until a root of bitterness takes hold. And where there is a root, there is always fruit. And when that fruit springs up and begins to manifest itself in my life and people begin to partake of my life, they became poisoned. They become poisoned by the bitterness that's in me. Now he gives an example. What is the example he gives? He said in verse number, you'll notice verse 15 ends with a semicolon, meaning the thought. And one of the things Baptist preachers have been notorious for doing is just, I'm going to preach on that, and they jerk her out and they preach it without considering the context of where it's at. So when he begins to talk about the bitterness situation, he chooses an example to use, which he mentions following this semicolon in verse number 16 and 17. And the example he chooses to use to talk about bitterness in a saved man is Esau, a carnal man. So let me say this, you are no more like one of the most wicked sinners in the Bible than when you allow bitterness to have its way in your life. Did you hear what I just said? Amen. God looks at you when you allow bitterness to control you as if you are no better than Esau. Now look at what he said about Esau. He identifies Esau, first of all, by making this statement about him, lest there be any fornicator or profane person. Let's stop there and do a little etymology. The word fornicator means male prostitute. In other words, he is saying, if you are going to allow bitterness to control your life, you are a fornicator. Now, not in a physical sense, but in the sense of you are selling something priceless for something worthless. There is nothing any more degrading to the image of God than for an individual to sell themselves away for sensual pleasure. It is a degradation of the image of God that's in us. Now remember, we're talking spiritually. As Christ is being formed in us, he is saying basically, you are taking Christ that is being formed in you, allowing bitterness to control you, and it becomes the price by which you sell away. You sell the priceless communion you have with God for nothing. Number two, he uses the word profane. The word profane that is used in this text, it doesn't deal with just the filthy and rotten and low down. Literally, the word picture of the word profane is to cross over a threshold, a door, a threshold. In other words, to put it in Southern vernacular, you done went and crossed a line. You crossed the line. Here's what God's saying through the apostle writing here. He is saying when bitterness does its work in your life, you sell away something priceless for something of no value, and you have crossed a line with God when you do that. Now look down with me if you would. He said, it is Esau that did that, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Now, can I take a little time, preacher? just a smidgen of time. I want you to go with me to Genesis real fast. I'm gonna give you just a minute, and I'm gonna be done. In Genesis, here's what happened. When that poor boy was born, when Esau was born, I want you to notice what happened. The Bible said that the Lord told her in verse 23 that there was two groups of people in her, and that the older was going to serve the younger, right? You know that. In this chapter, Brother Grooms, the next statement that's made in verse 24 is when her days were delivered, she delivered them boys, and there was a battle and a war that's going on there. Verse 27, the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, man of the field. Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. Listen at verse 28. And I want you to look at the ending of verse 28. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Did you see that?
What chapter?
Chapter number 25 of Genesis. 25 of Genesis. In verse number 28, the ending of verse 28, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Notice in verse number 28, it does not say, and Isaac loved Esau. Notice what it says. You got it there? Isaac loved Esau. What's the next word? Because. Esau was not loved for who he was. Esau was loved for what he could provide. Jacob was loved for who he was. Esau wasn't loved for who he was. Now, if you want to plant bitterness in the heart of a child, love them only for what you can get out of them and not for who they are.
Amen.
This boy grew up in a culture that was dysfunctional. A dysfunctional mama, a dysfunctional daddy, a favorite son, and him looked at just as some kind of a menial provider. It was as a result of that, he sold away a birthright, a blessing was stolen, and in the middle of that, he married women that his mama and dad hated. He married them to spite them because of how he had been treated. He'd been treated awfully in that home. And when the birthright, when the blessing was stolen, he bowed before his dad and he said, Oh, Dad, is there not a blessing left for me? To which, in my vernacular, he said, nope. Nothing for you, buddy. You don't get anything. You'll do well on your own. You're a good guy. But you're going to serve your baby brother. And he did everything the rest of his days to stay away from his baby brother. The only thing he wanted to do was kill him. Now back in Hebrews chapter number 12, and I'm done. I want you to see his last verse. Our Calvinist friends will take this next verse or two and Malachi 1 and Romans 9 and talk about Esau being predestinated to damnation. That's not what this verse is talking about. In verse number 17, he said Esau was rejected. Why was Esau rejected? Esau was rejected in context because of the bitterness of his heart. Now notice the next statement. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. It's not talking about his relationship with God. It's talking about his relationship with his family. And it is talking about him trying to regain what he had lost because of his stupidity and his choices he made. Because he was bitter. When we get bitter, we run the risk of selling away precious, valuable things that we can never get back. That's why bitterness is one of the worst sins anyone could perpetrate against themselves. Let's stand to our feet. As our sister comes to the piano, years ago there was a lady who she and her husband married, nice little home and family. She became expecting, had a little baby boy, loved that little baby boy. In due process of time, she became expecting again, was hoping for a little girl. She was told by her doctor that she was not going to be able to have any other children, but she was happy because she was expecting this one. She would have this final child, a little boy, a little girl, and they would have a precious, nice little family together, she and her husband. But this next expectancy produced another little boy child, which she hated. She hated her own flesh because it wasn't what she wanted. When the husband found out in later years how terribly she treated her second son, he convinced her to go to counseling. True story. She went to counseling and found out that this is really a problem, but she could not overcome it, going so far as that her hatred for the fact that she couldn't have what she wanted had brought such bitterness to her life that now she began to hate her husband, and her hatred was finally turned on her firstborn child that she loved. It led to a divorce, her own demise, and her husband raising both those boys by himself without his wife, who was destroyed of herself. She traded away priceless things for nothing.
Thank you for listening. If you'd like to contact us, please write us at P.O. Box 126-541, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania 17112, and visit our website at www.svbcpa.org. Until next time.